Good morning. It's a new quarter, so that means that our kids are going to be studying some different material, and as has been the way we've gone about doing it, if I remember, and that is to preach a lesson that kind of kicks off this particular quarter. It's an area of study where I guess you'll find just about as much drama as one would possibly want. When you're reading a section of Bible, and hang on a second, is everything okay? I always like it when I ask that and nobody looks at me. Then I think I'm the one who's crazy. Okay, there is a noise, but we'll live with that. Won't be the first noise distraction we've had. It is a period of time when the people of Israel are their most united. And so if you think, you know, they're at their most united, well, then probably what's going to be the case is that everything's going along smoothly because that's how you're united. And, of course, that's not the way it is. A lot of drama, a lot of conflict, and it makes it kind of real juicy at times. It's really very interesting and exciting study. And so I know the kids are going to enjoy it, and I know the teachers that we have are going to be doing a great job representing what's in that particular section of Scripture. It's mostly 1 and 2 Samuel. There we go. And we're going to talk about the first section of it, 1 Samuel. And it's the story, really, of the beginning of the life of the one for whom the books are named, Samuel. And he is one who was both a judge and a prophet. Remember that during the times of the judges, it was a pretty chaotic time amongst all the people. And for the most part, they weren't doing very well at all spiritually. And were not, for any consistent periods of time, being very obedient to God. And so along comes this guy named Samuel. And he is identified as a judge. I suspect not in the manner in which we're used to thinking of judges. And what I mean by how the judges are described in Scripture, for the most part, the judges there were warriors or people who could organize people to fight, for the most part, to try to save the people of Israel from what messes they get into to themselves when they disobey God. And so Samuel rolls along, and he's not just a judge. He is a prophet at the beginning and continues to be for the most of his life. He's one who's very close to the first king that Israel had. Chapters 1 through 25 cover the life of Samuel, and most of that has to do with Saul, the first king, and then David comes along near the end of that particular section. And so when we're looking at these stories in the Old Testament, I think it's always really, really important to understand, well, why does God put these in there anyway? And it is entertaining, and, you know, it's great reading, so that probably from a fleshly point of view, that's a pleasant thing for most of us. But there's something that's always there in the picture, and that is, what does it mean to be a faithful person to God? What does it mean to be obedient to God? What does it mean to be not obedient to God? And we get these examples over and over again as we look at the lives of these people. And they are able to demonstrate for us those particular concepts. And those particular concepts will live on well past everyone who's in this building. The need to talk about it. The need to give examples of it. And so when we learn from these people, at this point, we don't really learn a whole lot about the law of Moses, you know, in terms of specifics of how they went about observing it. There is an account in here where the goofy sons of Eli were abusing the Old Testament sacrifices. But for the most part, what we don't get is a constant lifting of those things out of the text from Genesis to Deuteronomy into these stories. It's just kind of assumed that people would know and people would understand. And so we don't get a whole lot of talk about that, but we sure get a whole lot of talk about what it means to be obedient to the law of Moses in the Old Testament and what it means to be disobedient to the law of Moses as well. And so there's some principles. Obviously, we live under the new covenant. And that's why, or at least one of the reasons why we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But still, we can learn so much from these people and from these situations. And so we're going to look at the first three chapters of 1 Samuel and have in mind an understanding of where we're headed with this. The kinds of people we're going to be talking about: Saul, David and Goliath, David and his sons, David and his friend Jonathan, his son Absalom. It's when Solomon is generally at his best as far as his life is concerned, when he is demonstrating this great wisdom and he's being a wonderful leader. And of course, this has a lot to do with what helps the people of Israel. It is required of God that there be someone there who's going to lead them properly, because if they don't lead them properly, they're going to generally go astray. You know, everybody was doing what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes, as is recorded in the book of Judges. But that wasn't the way God intended for it to be. He provided God's law. He provided his law through Moses, and the people were expected to be obedient to it. And there weren't any real lengthy stretches where they were. In 1 Samuel, we read about the family of Samuel. And of course, this is a pretty normal family, except it is a family where a guy who is a priest of sorts has two wives, which was not unusual in those days for people to have a plurality of wives. And I think sometimes that when we are together as couples and we get a little bit weary of one another, we always think, you know, there must be a better option out there. Or wouldn't it be okay, you know, if I had someone that I could talk to other than that person I get tired of talking to? And so maybe this idea of having a couple of spouses isn't such a bad idea, you know. But it never works out that way in the Old Testament. It's always a mess. And this one's a mess as well. It's very complicated when you're dealing, in this particular case, with two women. One who's able to have children and one who is not able to have children. And this shows up in a couple of other situations that are in the Old Testament. And it's never good. It's never good. It's always complicated. And so here's this guy named Elkanah. And his wife's name is Hannah. And then there is the other person who is a part of this, and that is the woman who is really, it seems to be, the happiest. And I believe her name is Penina or Penina. Can anyone? I didn't write that down. I'm trying to remember. So you all should probably have all those people memorized. That is right. Thank you. I got a name in for Mitch. That's always a good thing. So as I'm thinking about Samuel and how he turns out to be, you know, quite the fellow in many, many ways. But he comes from a difficult family situation. Now, it's not exactly what you'd call typical in the sense that this one particular woman, Penina, is able to have children and then she tends to put it in the face of Hannah, you know, I can have children and you can't. And so that makes me better than you. And that means that Elkanah loves me more than he loves you. And whether that was true or not, that was the way Hannah was taking it. And so during this period of time, she prays to God that she could have a son. She's really, really upset. Every year they would go down to Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle was at this time, from where they lived up in Ephraim. Every year they would go. And every year this seemed to be a reminder to her. And she would get very, very upset about it. She really, really wanted to have a child. And so she finds herself in a situation where she's praying right next to Eli, at that time, the high priest. And he overhears her, and if you know the story, I mean, she's just wailing almost, and he thinks she's intoxicated. And he's wrong, she's not. And she corrects him and says, no, I'm not intoxicated at all. I really want a child. And then she, in essence, says, would you please pray for me that I have a child? So this is the kind of home. Now, again, something happens here that sort of seems to remove Samuel from this home. But, you know, families are what families can be. And they, again, are full of love. They're full of drama. They're full of conflict. And this was really no different. That's the kind of home in which he was raised. But anyway, she makes this promise to God. Chapter 1, verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, You know, that's the one who can win any battle and win any situation that needs a victory. That's the Lord of hosts. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then this is the, you know, I don't know if it was as amazing to people in those days as it would seem to be amazing to us. But it says, if you give me that son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. He would be as a, what's later or earlier described as a Nazirite, which is just a symbol of someone who's just totally devoted to God. And that's how the people would recognize it. So she says, I so want to have a child. And for those of you aware of the story, Elkanah, I mean, he had a very controversial situation on his hands. And when she would get in these situations, and in this particular situation, he's trying to calm her down and he's not having any success. And then that's when he says, you know, come on now. I'm a pretty decent guy. Would 10 sons be as good to you as I'm good to you? Or would they be better for you than me? This was a guy, like most men, don't understand women all that much. Or he didn't understand his own wife very much. And maybe he wasn't aware of the fact that Peninnah was teasing Hannah. And this just made her all the more miserable. We don't know that. I assume that he probably hadn't been aware of it. But eventually, through the natural schemes of providence, if you will, she is allowed to have her womb open, as it is often referred to in Old Testament times, and she has a son. It comes about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So she knows exactly why she has this son. It's because I asked God and he gave me this son. Then the man Elkanah went up with her, all his household, to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Just all a part of the normal situation there in that particular time. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. So she, like any normal mother, I think, in these circumstances, who really loves and cares for her child, she's realizing what she promised. But she's not going to renege on her promise, but she wants to stretch it out, I think, as long as she can. So she says, I'm not going to let him go up there. I'm not going to take him up there until he's weaned and he's ready to go. And, of course, that's going to allow her more time with him. So she'll know. I mean, he'll know who his mom is. But she wants to put it off, and I think that's understandable that that's true. Well, then they have a dedication. It's not an unusual celebration of a child. We do it in our way. A lot of cultures in different places will have like a dedication service of some kind. And I think it had its roots in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, I mean, you can see what's happening here. She is going to give her son to God, whatever that means, and how she understands it. What it's going to mean is that she is going to give him to Eli and his family and those who are living in and around the temple environment. And she's going to, hopefully, there's differing ideas about whether she actually was there with him all the time or not. But she certainly was there at times. But she weaned him and she took him with her and with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine. This was a part of what you offered when you were doing this particular ritual under the Old Testament. And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And although the child was young, then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I don't know if he remembered that or not. But you know she remembered it. It was an incredible event for her. She says, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So he was given to service of the Lord. And realizing that, as we're going to talk about the sons of Eli, that family environment wasn't all that great. Doesn't say anything about the mother, but it does say a lot about these boys. And I think this is another thing that I find interesting, you know, about how we understand what's really going to be the best thing for a child and what will ensure the most success in the way a person, a child will grow up and to be in service to the Lord. Because that's what we want. That's what all of us parents want. And when you look at this, I mean, I don't know that Hannah understood the situation as it was, but the sons of Eli are really bad dudes. I mean, they're even described as not knowing the Lord. Now, there's another place in there where it says Samuel didn't know the Lord. The definition of that, or understanding that, is that he was just too young to know everything. What it was saying about these guys was that these guys just rejected the Lord. They had no real relationship with the Lord. So imagine that. Here is Samuel, and he's being brought up in this environment. I don't know how much he associated with them. You know, maybe they were just off in their own little world. I don't know. But he still was able. He turned out to be faithful. And I think when we honestly look at these circumstances, we think about it in those terms, you know, we generally conclude, oh, Eli really wasn't a very good father. May or may not be true. I mean, I'm sure he truly was disappointed in how things turned out, and maybe he didn't contribute to it as well as he might. But generally, that's the way we look at it. And the reason why the boys turned out the way they turned out is because that's the way the kids turned out. The two boys turned out. But I just will let you know that here's Samuel in the same general environment, and he turns out pretty good. A whole lot better off than his sons. Notice how they're described by the Holy Spirit. The sons of Eli were worthless men. You know, other than that, they were pretty good guys. You know. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priest with the people. Now, I don't know if they chose to be ignorant about this, but as you're going to see, you know, some of the details are a little bit foggy in understanding, but here's what it's all about. There was going to be some food that was going to be offered, and this food would go to the priesthood. And there was a certain way that was supposed to happen in order for the people giving the sacrifice to have something and the other priest to have something. And now here's these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're there right when all this stuff comes across during the sacrifices being offered. So it says, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. All right, but there's a little bit of a quirk in the way these guys went about it. And before the burn fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. In other words, they would hang out and they would say, we'll take what we want because, you know, our dad's the main guy around here. And how's it described? They weren't, remember, they weren't taking what they were supposed to. They would find the best and they would say that's what they were going to take. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So that right there tells you that certainly there may have been a certain degree of arrogance there and also ignorance along with that. I mean, you see the whole mixture there. And again, what are we learning? What's the value of this? Why is it important for our children to learn this? What are we understanding about the way God works? We understand what is pleasing to God. Selfishness here is clearly something that is derived from the idea, really, that here's somebody who doesn't want to do what God says, but They want to do what they want to do. And so there are those two. And how they got that way, we'll never know. Maybe they were just fine. Maybe they were real good when they were young. You know, they were more influenced by their father or whatever. And then they started getting a little bit more freedom. We certainly see this happen in our own homes. This is kind of a normal evolution of certain situations. But it doesn't mean it has to be that way. In this particular case, there's no question that Eli is not mentioned here. We may infer from this situation that maybe this Eli was not a good father, and so that's why it turned out the way it did. And there may be some things that show up a little bit later in the text that might indicate it, but it doesn't just jump right out and grab you that this is not their fault. They are the ones who don't know the Lord, and they are the ones who are accountable. And so we're learning a pretty valuable lesson there, aren't we? Really, just about, again, God has certain expectations of me and you and our children and all that. And ultimately, we are accountable for what we've done or what we don't do. So whatever happens, whatever circumstances there might arise that might have influenced, you know, we are very good at looking at situations and determining particularly situations that other people are experiencing, that based on this, I know what happened in that home. And you don't know. For the most part, you don't. But this is the environment, again, that Samuel was a part of to one degree or another. So we compare those guys with Samuel. And there's just some assortment of verses here out of that this particular text, chapter 2 and chapter 1, which describe the kind of guy he was. Now remember, he was put there to serve the Lord. As far as I can tell, if his mom was able to speak to him and to teach him before of the weaning, she was doing whatever she could to let him know, this is why you're here. We have been blessed by God to have you, and I'm going to do everything I possibly can to help you to become the kind of person who recognizes the blessing of being chosen, if you will, in a very special way by God. Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I don't know what it is about that verse. It always kind of makes me feel good. You know, she brings this little robe for him. It seems so sweet. She would do that. So they come up every year. So at least in this particular case, it seems like they're not there with him. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went down to their own home. And the Lord did bless her with more children. But obviously Eli knew that he was in a position to where he's with a young man who really comes from a normal home in many ways, but knew from the time of his conception, the parents knew what this life is to be all about. Verse 26 of chapter 1, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. So that gives you, that's kind of a similar statement that's made about Jesus as he's growing up, and so that's how Samuel is described. So, again, applying himself, taking seriously what it was that was being introduced to him in life, whatever the conclusions you may draw as to why he turns out differently than the sons of Eli, in some respects, aside from the fact that I might draw certain conclusions about what he did or didn't do, all I know is here's Samuel, and he's doing just fine. And he was going to be, as is described in verse 35, as a part of this promise that was made to Hannah. This is the way it ought to look. This is what a faithful priest is. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So, he's growing, he's maturing, and he's becoming, I think, what probably Hannah dreamed of. She had that incredible prayer you know, that she prayed, and it was a general prayer in many respects. If you notice there, point number two, I have it generally outlined that she announces there's no one like the Lord. So there's that part of prayers that you often see there, and that is praise. She warns those people who have pride that that's not something that's good in the eyes of God. It's not acceptable in the eyes of God. Arrogance, I don't care. You know, sometimes we have this idea that as long as we can do it, you know, and we're really good at it, if we brag about it, that's not really bragging. It's just the truth. No, that's arrogance is what that is. And usually, you know, for me, when I hear someone say something like that, I just kind of figure this is maybe one of the many that are in a group of people. If you put them in a group, they are among the most insensitive and arrogant people on the face of the earth. I mean, I just can't imagine anybody saying that kind of obnoxious thing. Even kidding. I can't imagine why someone would say such a thing. She just lets people know that if you're going to be prideful, God, I know you're going to take care of that. And on the other hand, she wants everyone to know if you're faithful to God, in the end, it's all going to work out for you. God's going to take care of you. And then, of course, as David often prayed, Lord, I pray that those who do live in opposition to you, you will judge. So it's a similar prayer to a lot of the Psalms, the way David spoke and the way David wrote and the other guys who wrote Psalms. But again, do you see what's going on here? We have this incredible promise that was made. God, I promise you give me this child and I'll give him to you for service. What an amazing thing. And I ask anyone to find oneself in that sort of position. There's so many reasons why you could have reneged on your promise. Well, God, you know, you've just been ignoring me all along, and you finally come through, and I get this child, and he seems to be coming along so well. You know, I've changed my mind. I mean, after all, he's our son. That's not the way she looked at it. To her, in essence, he was God's son in that sense. He was going to live out his life in service in the temple, whatever that would have involved. But, you know, he's clearly doing what God would want him to do. And so what are we learning then? Again, let's go back to that idea of what's a faithful servant. What does it mean to be a faithful priest to God? Who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. Somebody who knows what God wants and seeks to learn what God wants. And he will be the kind of person that God's going to care for. And that's what it's going to mean to be a good, solid priest. And what we know about the guys, Hophni's sons, is they weren't really. I mean, you just kind of wonder. We often will say sometimes we look at situations and we're kind of absolutely confused as to why children turn out the way they do. And these two, you know, would have been very, very subject to the idea of, how can you be raised in a home like that, you know, where your dad is so close to God and you turn out the way you do? I bet that was part of a lot of conversations. But they did. And they were accountable. And God was going to hold them accountable. Okay, so Samuel's growing. He's maturing. He certainly, I don't know how much he came to understand about what was going on at home between Peninnah and his mother. I hope that by having children that softened all the conflict between the two of them. But, I mean, again, whether it did or not, Samuel was put in his proper place and he was being obedient to God. And what do we learn from that? See, that's if we're trying to understand what way I want to be led, it should be led in a way to where I'm drawing closer to God. And that if I am leading, that's what I want to try to do for other people. It's a pretty powerful principle, isn't it? Well, it's time now for, I guess, Samuel to find out whether he really is worth his salt and all that was in the promise. It says he was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with the men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Now God is saying to Eli through this man of God, this prophet, don't you realize the history and what it's all about and how you're connected to it? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And I did not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? So this is where he really gets on to Eli, and rightly so, because he was allowing this abuse to go on. And this is how God describes it in verse 29, or the prophet speaking for God. Why do you kick me at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? So I don't know how much Eli was integrated in the situation. It may have been that what he did is he just kind of stepped aside and he said, you know, I've never been able to handle these boys and I can't do it now and probably never will. But if he does have a fault or a sin, is that he seemed to honor them. In other words, he wanted to have a relationship with them. Maybe it was more important as it is in our common genre these days. You know, I really want to be a friend to my children. That's what I want to be. And maybe that's what Eli was all about. He didn't want conflict with his children. Nobody likes that. And so he just seemed to allow them to do what they were doing. Even though maybe if somebody asked him about it, he would say, oh, it shouldn't be doing it that way. That's not right. But he wasn't doing anything about it. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. The R is left out there. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me for those who honor me, and I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Do you see the principle? I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. I will not have high esteem for them. That's a general principle held in the world where God and his grace is really the only reason why anybody can have a relationship with God. And that's God's expectation. And how much Hophni was ever around his father to explain or to give any impressions. But it seems clear that what we're finding out here is he maybe wasn't participating in what was going on. And for all I know, he could have been somewhat embarrassed about it. But he loved the relationship with his sons more than he loved his relationship with God. Parents, think about that. Well, anyway, what happens is that Samuel comes to the point in time where he has to tell Eli what's going to happen to him and his family. And can you imagine this? As far as I know, he would have had a certain amount of respect. Samuel would have had respect for Eli, and he knows he's the high priest, and I'm just a young guy here, and now God wants me to go tell him. And that's exactly what he does. He goes to tell him what is going to happen, and that God is going to punish you and your boys, and then ultimately your household. Now, I guess that's when you find out just how strong you really are. Because, I mean, I could almost understand Samuel saying, oh, Lord, you know, I just don't know that I'm the one to be doing this, and you're sending me off to handle this. Isn't there someone better who might be more competent, more qualified, who might know Eli better? You know. But no, he says, that's what you're going to do, because this is your role. Because you're going to be in a position where you are going to be steering people as a leader in the right direction. And that's why he was so important in the life of Saul. He tried to steer Saul in the right direction. Saul didn't always listen. So again, this idea that the right influence in a person's life will naturally guarantee that's the way they're going to turn out, it just doesn't work that way. It should, but it doesn't. Why is that? Because each person is accountable. We don't just do things differently. because other people do it. It has to be for the right reason. So he just goes and he tells them. He says, this is what's going to happen. And I'm sure that was just an incredible challenge for Samuel to have to face that. I don't have a slide for that, but just let me read a little bit to you about what he had to say to him. Well, after Eli had rebuked his sons at the end of chapter 2, finally gets around and gets on to his sons. And there's this young boy, chapter 3 and verse 1, and he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, ministering to the Lord before Eli. And it says, the word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Now, I don't know if it was because God had just, you know, sometimes God would separate himself from these people if they're not going to listen. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Or maybe there was some other reason why prophecy was not as frequent as it was. But it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place that he could not see well. And then eventually this is where Samuel finds out that God wants him to be. Wants him to be the prophet. He wants him to be the leader that he intended for him to be. And so when you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, Samuel lay down until morning. Eli advised him, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli. He had seen what was going to happen. So, you know, just because you're afraid to do something doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Isn't that a pretty solid principle for a person of God to understand? I mean, he was afraid. I can understand why he was afraid. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, well, what is the word that God has spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you. And may I, more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So I don't know what happens. Maybe it's at that point where Samuel just goes, he kind of gulps and he's thinking, oh boy. This is it. This is what it means to be a prophet of God. And now I'm going to have the opportunity to prove myself. Samuel told him everything and he hid nothing from him. Verse 18. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Because that's what matters. Do you understand what Samuel learned? Just what he says there. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Because God is God. So it says Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall or fail. I mean, he just really held up the words of God. And then as you go ahead and you read on a little bit further in the story, what he decreed, the words decreed by God that were communicated very bravely by Samuel, came to pass. He had become a leader. He had become the kind of person who would be very, very important to the people of Israel. And when, as time went on, and we get into the kings, and we start reading about all these different kings, generally, what do we find out about them? They don't walk in the ways of those who walked before, who were righteous. And then specifically, that was David with the perspective that's given. But here's Samuel. He is really what the people need and what the people would always need. And when they went away from what God said, he, the prophet, was not there, if you will. And then what they became is just a source of rebuke and announcing the truth about what was going to happen to the nation. And that's what a prophet had to do in this particular case. Eli, you've made, by your own ignoring of what's going on, it would seem, a mess out of sacrifices to God. And here's this young guy, and he says, what the Lord has spoken, it will happen, and you will be destroyed. So when I think about what it means to be a leader, and particularly from this time as we bring it to a close, I mean, one of the things you have to do is accept the role. Accept your role, whatever it may be, as one devoted to God. I mean, that's the bottom line. However, whether your circle of leadership is large or small, that has got to be the essence of it. In this case, he was properly trained and was listened to his teachers and was properly offering the sacrifices found in the law of Moses. He clearly just said, what's the law say? And that's what we'll do. He handled a very difficult situation when he had to rebuke his teacher. That's where sometimes the rubber meets the road. Now, that doesn't mean we need to look for a situation where, okay, somebody really needs to be soundly rebuked, and that's the way I'll prove that I'm a leader. It may be part of that, and that certainly has to be part of it from time to time. It's just the way life is. But also to be also a source of encouragement to see, help people to see the value in obeying God. And he fulfilled God's expectations for the kind of leadership Israel required. Now, just as a matter of interest, for those of you who may or may not be aware, you know, of the story, this Samuel, who was doing such a fine job and did such a fine job helping Saul, even though Saul didn't listen to what he said when it really, really mattered. But he also had children who failed. And that's a sad thing. And it's difficult for us to understand, because immediately, you know, you may say to me, Randy, you've painted this glowing picture of Samuel. And now you're going to tell me that he had problems with his sons as well. I set that before you simply as the reality of life. And again, you know, the father and his son may bring consequence. The father may bring consequences on his son, but and ultimately it's the soul that sins that will die. So I don't care what environment you're from, whether your parents have done everything right, or if they've let you down, still in the end, you are going to be the one who stands before God. And, you know, I realize that we live in a culture of blame. You just blame everybody else for what's going on in your life, particularly if it's negative. It will never work before God. It never has, and it never will. And so this is what our kids are going to be learning, because they're going to see these same qualities developed in different people. And sometimes things are going to turn out poorly, and sometimes they're just going to turn out really, really great. And that's to be celebrated. But whenever the people were doing what God wanted them to do, even for short periods of time, they always had someone pointing them there in that direction. And that's why David is held in such high esteem. There are certain moral weaknesses that he had, but he seemed to be pointing to God, the true God, consistently in his life. And maybe for whatever direction positively that they were going as a people, you must give David some credit for that. But ultimately, they are the ones that God rebukes, and they are the ones that God holds up in high esteem if they honor him. It was that way then, it's still that way now. So when we invite people to be Christians, we're just saying, you know, there's a right way to go about life. And, of course, during the way of times of the judges, people did what they wanted to do because they wanted to, which fairly well probably describes cultures at most times. And it certainly describes our culture now. I mean, that's your right, is it not? You know, I want to do what I want to do, and no one should ever be telling me what I'm supposed to be doing. If you're going to go through life that way, you're certainly not going to be well connected to God, because there's just got to be more humility than that. And realizing, like Travis was talking about, that, you know, it's a really, really great trade to give God that and to recognize the great promises that come through him and salvation ultimately through our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as Larry leads us in a song, if you know the word, you understand the words of salvation and how they point to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and you know that you want to be in a relationship with him, and you realize that being baptized into Christ is clearly that special beginning point where you really show Jesus is mine, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is mine, and I am so thankful. If you desire that relationship with Christ, please come as we stand and sing. Larry?
Though the way we journey may be often drear, we shall see the King someday. On that blessed morning, clouds will disappear, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. After pain and anguish, after toil and care, we shall see the King someday. Through the endless ages, joy and blessing share, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. There with all the loved ones who have gone before, we shall see the King someday. Sorrow past forever on that blissful shore, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday.
Please be seated.